Well, good evening, everyone.
Let's open with a word of prayer. Well, Father, we thank you that we can gather in your name. We thank you for your word. And Lord, we just look forward to your Holy Spirit teaching each of us tonight the things that we need to glean from these scriptures, Lord. And we thank you for meeting us wherever we are. And whether we're in very familiar passages that we've read over and over, or whether it's relatively new, you always show us different things and just what we need. You are Jehovah Jireh. You provide whatever we need, Lord. So lead us in this study tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. As I may have mentioned, the chapters of 4, 5, and 6 in Nehemiah, I think, are maybe three of the very best chapters in the Bible that gives us a glimpse of the devices or the tactics that Satan typically uses in attempting to hinder God's work. And these are not all of the tactics, but they're most of the major ones. And Nehemiah's handling them, I think, is it's just a great lesson for all of us. Now, every one of you will experience resistance when you do anything in the name of Jesus. That just goes with the territory. You will have people angry at you. You will have people mocking you. You will have people attacking you. You will have people threatening you. You may even have people trying to kill you. You will certainly have people lying to you. You will have people spreading all kinds of false rumors about you. And these are all the things that go with the territory. When we're doing the Lord's work, which I pray we're all doing, we will be experiencing these things. I think Ephesians probably 6 has maybe a little better overall with regard to spiritual warfare. But as far as the tactics used in resistance, I don't think there's anything better than these chapters. So we covered the one last week, chapter 4. Tonight we're going to probably go through 5 and 6. I think it's 38 verses. I think we can probably cover that without feeling too rushed, or at least I hope so. So we see that the wall that Nehemiah was commissioned to build, something that hadn't been done for over 120 years with the Jews back in the land from the 70-year exile in Babylon. And we see just through one man, he was a king's cupbearer, he was a slave, he was an Israelite, he was a Jew, but he was a slave, he had no previous experience in construction, as far as we know, he had no previous experience in doing anything. He was the king's confidant, tasted everything that went into the king's mouth, at least when he was on duty. They probably had different ones, but he was very responsible for the life of the king, so the king trusted him just totally. And so when he heard from, we think it's his brother, I'm not sure. Some people say, well, brother means Hebrew, so whether he was another Jew or whether he was his blood brother. But next week we'll get into chapter 7, and it talks about his brother. I think it's probably his blood brother, but whether or not. He came back from Jerusalem, as you know, and told Nehemiah in answer to his question, how's it going in Jerusalem? And he said, oh, you won't believe it. The city's a mess. It's still, everything is burned. The walls are down. The gates are still burned. And it hit Nehemiah so hard in his heart that he didn't do anything but pray for 4 months. Now that's some prayer, that's some commitment, isn't it? But he was so touched, and he'd never been there, but all the Jews just loved Jerusalem. God put that in their heart. You know the rest of the story, those of you who have been at the study. And he went to the king, and the king said, what's wrong? And that would have normally cost him his life to be sad in the presence of the king, but he said, well, how can you not be sad when you find that your ancestors' tombs are being attacked and the walls are down to the city of your fathers? And then he turned it around with a question to the king, what would you do, so to speak? And then the king said, next thing, how can I help, so to speak? And Nehemiah said, well, if you want to send me, I'll go. So he turns that around to, can I go to, if you want to send me, then I'll go for you. And then the king said, in a sense, how long will you be gone? Rather than, how long will you be gone? Now the Lord has turned the king's hand, strongest man in the world, Artaxerxes Longimanus. And so then he gave him the command to go. And that started that 483 clock between that command date and when Jesus rode into Jerusalem announcing his Messiahship on the date that we celebrate as Palm Sunday each year, as you also know. So we've had him here now in the land for a time, and they really got to work in a hard way. And they've already, last week, we already had the building of the wall about half height. Now, we don't know how high the height is, so half height is, I don't know how high it is. But anyway, it's probably maybe 10 feet high or maybe 8 feet high. I don't know. They did so much building in 52 days. To do it all by hand in 52 days, I can't imagine taking the stones way, 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 way up in that length of time. But I can't imagine them doing what they did in 52 days, so maybe they did. I don't know. Anyway, the wall was half high. The enemy was trying everything they could, and last week it was primarily mocking and ridicule and threatening to kill them. And so they were building the wall with a sword in one hand and the trowel in the other hand, as you remember that account. Well, we get to chapter 5 now, and we see another new tactic, and this tactic almost derails the whole job. And it is a tactic where you don't see the enemy's name even mentioned once in all of chapter 5. You don't see Sanballat, you don't see Tobiah, you don't see Geshem, you don't see the Ashdodites, and you don't see anything coming from the outside, but it's all from the inside. And the inside division and the inside problems are always the most serious ones. But is God able or not? Amen. Well, let's just sing that song to begin. He is able. It's on the 6th page, on the left column, as we get into tonight's study. He is able, more than able, to accomplish what concerns me today. And so if he's able to assist Nehemiah in doing this great work in building the wall, he is able to assist you in whatever your calling is. And remember, all God's callings are great works. He is able, is he not? So let's sing along or listen however you want. He is able.
To do much for me.
All right, well, let's turn to Nehemiah chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 11 tells us we are to be aware of Satan's devices so that he doesn't take us unawares. So I think this study tonight, as we continue on through these different tactics of Satan, will be a great study for us. But as I mentioned, having said that, we don't see any direct reference of Satan in this chapter. But, you know, with Ananias and Sapphira down through the years, we see Satan getting inside the church of doing the most damage. And here the damage will be done, not necessarily inside the church per se, but inside the camp, inside the Israel camp. And it's a problem of oppression, not from the Persians, not from the Philistines. It's oppression, brother against brother. This would be like if in your family, let's say you had a big family, and there were certain ones in your family who were really hurting financially, and you'd have to get to the point where you'd have to sell your house just to stay alive, or sell your vineyard to stay alive, and the wealthy members of the family would snatch it up at bargain prices, or then you'd even get such desperate conditions you had to sell your children to stay alive. And then who was buying the children? Your brothers and sisters. So it was really a bad situation. Part of it kind of seems like the Jews that were in Babylon learned the ways of the world really well when they were there, because that was the number one kind of economy in those days, Babylon. But we see all the way back in the Old Testament, this is a problem of oppression. It's a problem when the power take control over the powerless. And we know, of course, Jesus came in the world, and we know God's heart for the poor. We know God's heart for the undertrodden and so forth. And we know who delivers those. It's the Lord, right? And we know that the power and the highly favored among men, if it's not of the Lord, will be brought down, will be brought down. So in verse 1, we see these words, and there was a great outcry of the people. This is of the Jews, a great outcry. And we're talking now about the group working inside the wall. You remember last week we said that Nehemiah had the workers and servants come in from the outlying areas where most of them were living, because there wasn't really many houses in Jerusalem because it was all rubble over the years that they had been there. But they all come in now, and of course they're inside protected by the wall. They're sleeping there. It says they didn't even change their clothes except to wash themselves. And so here they are all gathered together in this tight little group. And you know, there's certain stresses that come in a project. There's certain stresses from working closely together. I mean, there's some great things that happen. But also, if there are any problems under the surface within that whole group as a whole, they're going to come out. Because you've been working on this wall. The wall is about half done now, and you've had resistance after resistance, and you get started, and you stop, and you get started, and you stop. And you can see how the strain of that or the pressure of that would cause any problems that are normally taken care of to come to the surface. And maybe some of these problems here were enhanced at that present time. Maybe the famine they're talking about was just a bad year that year. I don't know how long that famine was. And maybe it's because they were working literally day and night on that wall now for, you know, if it was half done, it was at least a month, maybe more than that. And they hadn't really been able to kind of stay on top of all the things going on. And maybe they're getting, you know, bills. I don't know if you have mail in those days, but however you got a bill from your creditor. I'm sure the creditor figured out some way to get you the bill. At any rate, this great outcry against our own people. And it came from the people and their wives. So now the wives are getting involved, and you'll see why here. And it's against their Jewish brethren. It's against their brothers. It's not against the outside. It's not against the Ashdodites and the Samaritans and the Persians and all of the enemies that we've been looking at. This is against one another. For there were those who said, "We, our sons and our daughters, are many." They had a lot of children, in other words. "But we don't have anything to eat. Let us get grain that we may eat and live." Verse 3, there were also some who said, we have mortgaged our lands and vineyards and houses that we might buy grain because of the famine. So things are so bad to stay alive, they've got to mortgage their property, borrow as much as they could borrow on it just to get food to live on. And this may seem a little bit extreme for us in this really wealthy, blessed country, but there are many countries in the world today where this is a very real problem. When they pray, give us, O Lord, our day, this daily bread, they're praying for one meal. If I can get one meal for my family today, Lord, one meal. And they've already probably mortgaged everything. They don't have any money, and they're really in that situation. This is what was going on here. But this is not by corruption of the government. This is by one another taking advantage of each other within the family, within the Jewish family. Verse 4, there were also those who said, we have borrowed money for the king's tax on our lands and vineyards. So they had taxes then. In those days, big taxes. Persia was known. Persia was so wealthy, but Persia had huge taxes. We'll see one tax a little later, the governor's tax. I think it's a tax, I'm not sure. But there were great taxes, and if you didn't pay your tax, you lost what you had. So you had to keep the taxes paid, but they didn't have any money to pay him. So they were borrowing money for their taxes. And who were they borrowing it from? They were borrowing from the rich Jews around them. And now we'll see just a minute how that got complicated with high interest being charged, which was prohibited by the law of Moses. And now it's even worse than that in verse 5. Yet now our flesh, in other words, our family, our blood family, our children, is as the flesh of our brethren, our children, as their children. In other words, we've lost our children. Indeed, we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. Now, I don't think this is indefinite servitude, but under the law, you could sell yourself as a slave to pay a debt, and you would be that slave until that sixth year, and then you'd be set free. And then there were certain other things that you were indebted to for until the 50-year jubilee came. So God had provisions in there to keep maybe 5 or 10% of the Jewish people controlling all the wealth, and everybody else was in poverty. So it, you know, God had it totally planned out, but they weren't keeping the law. And it says, it is not in our power to redeem them. In other words, there's no way working around the clock, two jobs, three jobs, whatever they could find, to pay the interest costs on their loans, let alone pay the loans off. So they had no way out, in other words. And so now this cry comes out, and it's threatening to stop the whole project. And so what is Nehemiah's response? I became very angry. I believe this is righteous anger. I think there's a lot of ways to describe righteous anger, but one way I think is certainly it's anger against something other than yourself. This is not personal anger here. He's not angry at what they did to him. He's angry at what they were doing to one another and what they were doing against God and against God's law. And I became very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. Like, how could this be going on with you guys? Come on. But notice, after serious thought, I rebuked the nobles. This is you might underline serious thought there if you would, with regard to your anger. How often do you get so angry that you lose your ability to have serious thought? You know, you talked about people which are quick-tempered or whatever, they fly off the handle, right? Well, what does flying off the handle mean? It means you can't think right anymore, can you? You just strike out or whatever. So he says here, after serious thought. So he's very angry, and yet he's in control because he is being led by the Lord. Self-control is one of the fruits of the Spirit, right? Or one of the characteristics of the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, I should say. And so after serious thought. So he is very angry, but he doesn't strike out and do something too quickly, which is always, you wish you hadn't done it, right? But after serious thought, he rebukes the nobles and the rulers. These are the ruling people there of the Jewish group, nobles and the rulers, and said to them, Each of you is exacting usury from his brother. Now, usury, we have it defined today as excessive interest, and that's usually set by a law here. I mean, for years it was 16%, and then prime rate went to 18%, so that didn't go too well. But I don't know what it is today. Credit cards, they charge a lot, don't they?
29%.
How much?
29.
Well, we graduated now from, they were 12, we're 29, you know, we're doing it all worse. But in those days, 12% was considered criminal. In other words, nobody could ever get enough money to pay a 12% interest loan off, basically. And even worse than that, the law said that any Jew loaning to another Jew could not charge any interest. That's what law, that's what the Mosaic law was, right? So here they're violating that law by charging their own people. And we'll see a little later here, it says 1/12 per month, so that's 12% per year. They were charging them 12% interest. So no wonder the people are crying out. And why wouldn't they cry out? And notice how close this comes from derailing the whole project. Because am I going to continue building a wall to have a city where I am being crushed by the power, where the power of the people that have the money are crushing the people that don't have any power? That's why we got sent into exile into Babylon in the first place. I don't want to be building a wall for that. I want a wall for a wonderful city where God's people are treated the way they should be and where we can love one another without taking advantage of one another. And so I can see how this is really a dangerous thing here, jeopardizing this whole project. And so how is it going to be handled? How would you handle it? He said, I rebuked the leaders, the rulers, that would be the rich people as well. Each of you rich people is exacting usury from his brother. So this problem is too widespread and too big to meet with. If there were two or three or maybe a dozen people in this category, he could meet with them individually. But it's too widespread, it would appear, so he calls a great assembly. This is such a trespass here that there's got to be a great public outcry, has to be handled by a great public response. So he calls this great assembly against them, and he said to them, according to our ability, as much as we were able to do, for example, in Babylon, to buy the Jews out of slavery, we have redeemed our Jewish brother. Now, Nehemiah is talking about himself and his workers. He's not talking about the Jews here in Jerusalem. Redeemed our Jewish brethren who were sold to the nations. Now, indeed, will you even sell your brethren? So we've taken them out of slavery. They've come back into the land. Now you're going to sell them back into slavery again? Not back to Babylon, but in slaves to other Jews, to your brothers? So we see sold here. Sold to the nations. Now indeed, will you even sell your brethren, or should they be sold to us? In other words, shall the rich end up with all of the property and have everybody in servitude to them? We know the answer to that is no. Then they were silenced. Now, there's another thing here that I think that we want to look at. Your dealings that you're involved with, if they were brought out into the open, what would they look like? Would they look okay? Or would they, oh, I don't want those out in the open. I don't want people testifying to know what I'm doing in a public meeting. That would be very difficult. God knows. And here, when this comes out in the open, what do? They're just silent. It said they found nothing to say. What do you say? I mean, you're caught literally with not only your hand in the cookie jar, you're caught with even worse than that. You're taking advantage of your fellow Jewish brethren by forcing them into slavery and keeping them there, taking their kids away from them. So verse 9, then I said, what you are doing is not good. That's an understatement. Should you not walk in the fear of God? Now again, underline fear of God. I know that we probably see that's often in the Bible, but it's so important because that is the thing that keeps us from doing these stupid things like charging other people interest when we shouldn't be, and like taking advantage of people financially. And so rather than the love of our brother, love of money takes over, selfishness takes over, profit takes over, right? Should you not walk in the fear of God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? And now this is God's chosen people, chosen to give the law through, chosen to whom the Messiah would come. And yet you're a worse example than the pagans are. Yeah, and it brings a reproach to the name of Israel and a reproach to God, because you're God's model nation, or supposed to be God's model nation. So he's saying what you're doing is not good, and you bring a reproach of the nations, our enemies. Verse 10, I also with my brethren and my servants am lending them money and grain. Please let us stop this usury. Now Nehemiah is helping the people because he recognizes their plight here, as we'll continue to see through here. So the first thing he does is calls his assembly. Well, first he gets mad, and then after he thinks it through, he's got to act. He's got to stop this, or the work's going to be stopped of the wall. This is that serious. That's going to end the wall from the inside. So he calls the assembly, tells them to stop. And not just that, but number 11, verse 11, restore. Stop doing the bad things, but more than that, pay back what you have gotten from the people. Restore now to them, even this day, their lands, their vineyards, their olive groves, and their houses. Also a hundredth of the money, that's 1% per month, and the grain, the new wine, and the oil that you have charged them. Wow, pay back everything. Now that would have been a hard thing to sell one-on-one, but you got everybody here in this assembly, right? Now see what happens. So they said, we will restore it. Promises are cheap, right? We will restore it, and we'll require nothing from them. We will do as you say. Reminds me of the Israelites there back at Mount Horeb, where they said, we don't want to go up that mountain. You go up, and whatever God tells you, we'll do, right? And they all agreed to that, but they didn't do it, right? They forgot about it next day or whatever, next week or next year. And so here he says, we will do as you say. Then I called the priests and required an oath. This is an oath with God from them that they would do according to this promise. Okay, you say you're going to do it. All right, you're going to have to make an oath. You're going to have to put it in writing. You have to sign your name to it. You're going to have to be committed to this, not just your verbal promise, right? So notice what he's done here. He has stopped the bad stuff. Not only stopped it, but he is going to have the damages restored with interest paid, as well as the crops that they took. And now he's having them all who are involved in this sign an oath to that extent. So this is more than just, yeah, I gave you my word, but oh, I didn't remember that. No, they'll remember it. There's the oath. The priests have got the oath. Now, the priests are charged to be helping with the keeping of the law. The problem is so often the priests got corrupted, but here the priests are being used for this purpose of taking the oaths and keeping the oaths in that way. Required an oath from them that they would do according to this promise. Then I shook out the fold of my garment and said, so may God shake out each man from his house and from his property who does not perform this promise. Even thus may he be shaken out and emptied. And all of the assembly said, amen. So they signed the oath now, and now he takes his garment and he shakes it out as if to shake it all. This is what's going to happen to everything you have if you don't do this. It's all going to be taken away from you. And they say, so be it. Amen, right? Beautiful thing here. They're in agreement by saying amen, and they praise the Lord. I wonder how sincere that praise was by the biggest borrowers or the biggest lenders in that group, you know, thinking about 600,000, 700,000, or whatever they had loaned out. I got to pay back. But they praised the Lord, then the people did according to this promise. So is God able or what? Able to stop this big problem within the camp, so to speak, that was going to threaten the work. We see once again that this device to stop the work And whether you want to attribute it to Satan or whether you just want to attribute it to the greed of the people, to the evil and the wickedness of the people, which is probably what's most of it. And now they're back ready to work again. Now Nehemiah is going to give a testimony of how he has handled himself. So this is a little 12-year summary here, because he's going to have been governor 12 years before he goes back to Babylon, although the wall here apparently only takes about 2 months to build, or at least say 4 months from the time he left Babylon, more or less, because 52 days from the time they started. So verse 14, moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year until the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the governor's provisions. So he was appointed governor. He was to be paid as the governor. But where did the governor's money come from? It would come from the taxation of the people. So Nehemiah would not use that provision which was given to him, the authority to tax for those purposes, because it would put a burden on the people. So I didn't eat for 12 years. I didn't take advantage of the people, which I was given to do. But the former governors who were before me, and that would include Zerubbabel and Ezra, I would guess, I don't know who else, they laid burdens on the people. In other words, they took from them bread and wine, besides 40 shekels of silver. Now, the 40 shekels of silver, nobody knows exactly what coin that was or how much that was. Some say, because they're talking about bread and wine would be a daily thing, so this tax would be a daily thing, which if it was, would be $9,000 a year approximately, which sounds really too high to me. Maybe it was. I kind of think maybe that was an annual tax they might have paid. Anyway, they were having them pay for wine and oil plus 40 shekels of silver. Yes, even their servants bore rule over the people. So even the former governors' servants were taking advantage of the situation to a degree. Maybe it was what was authorized by Persia, I don't know. But I did not do so. Why? Because of the fear of the Lord. Second time in today's study, we see the fear of the Lord. In one case, it was to control the people. Here's to is what the testimony of Nehemiah is. And then verse 16, indeed, I also continued the work on this wall, and we did not buy any land. All my servants were gathered there for the work. So this is really a significant statement here, because that was a typical thing that would be done then. It's a typical thing that would be done now. People enter these political offices, and they enter with little or no money, and they leave multi-millionaires or even greater in some cases, because they're profiting on their position, right? And what could be typically the situation here where the people all get into trouble and the land is being sold at really low prices because the people are desperate. They've got to sell it to eat. And so the people would come in appointed by the government with the government funding, and or at least salary and pay. They had money and the people didn't, and they would buy up all the stuff. That was kind of the name of the game, right? That's why you wanted to be governor. That's why Sanballat wanted his position. That's why Tobiah wanted his position, so they could profit off the people, right? So he said, we didn't do that. And at my table, here's what he was feeding a day, 150 Jews and rulers, besides those who came to us from nations around us. So I don't know how many that was, but here's 150 alone that they were feeding a day from Nehemiah's position. Now, he must have been pretty well paid as a slave tasting the wine, or I don't know where he got all his money, but anyway, maybe the Lord just provided. That which was prepared daily was one ox and six choice sheep. Also fowl were prepared for me, and once every 10 days, an abundance of all kinds of wine. Yet in spite of this, I did not demand the governor's provisions, because the bondage was heavy on this people. So he is doing everything just so right, because he's following the Lord. And we will see as we go on here, when you've got a righteous character, when you're really doing things of the Lord and with the Lord and for the Lord and in the way of the Lord, your enemy doesn't have any way to attack you. There's no chinks in your armor. They can't find anything to come against you with. And so when they try and they use these tactics, usually what happens, you know, you get the goods on somebody on something you've done really bad, and they get soft then on moving in that direction because they're going to be exposed, and they don't want to be exposed. If they get exposed, then their political career is going to be jeopardized, right? But remember with Daniel, they couldn't find anything wrong with him. So they had to come up with a scheme that involved his God, because that's the only thing they could, they had to draw an opposition between worshiping God and worshiping the golden image in that case. And so they came up with there and said, you know, nobody next 30 days can pray to anybody except the golden image. And Daniel refused to obey that. And so he got thrown in the lion's den. Well, the golden image was really Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, I guess. But at any rate, they passed this regulation that they couldn't pray, and he went ahead and prayed anyway. So I did not demand the governor's provision because of the heavy on the people. Now, here is another one. We got eight remembers in the book of Nehemiah, and we got two today, one here in 519, and then another one in 614, next chapter. Remember me, my God. So he has said that before. He said that in chapter 1. He said in chapter 4. He said in chapter 5. And now here's in chapter 6 will be 2. Remember me, O God. And that's always good, to remember me. But now in the Old Testament, our prayers are a little different than they are today. Because in his way, he said, remember me, God. Remember me, my God, for good according to all that I have done for this people. I don't suggest you pray that. But I suggest instead of the word I there, you put Jesus Christ in there. Remember me, O God, for all the good according to what Jesus Christ has done for me. Because he's done it all, right? And remember me for what he has done for me. But not remember all the good things that I have done, because we want to come in humility, right? But we do want him to remember us. I'm just saying, this is really a legitimate Old Testament, Old Covenant prayer, but it doesn't really fit us in the new covenant that much, because we're coming not by the good things we do, we're coming because of what he has done, right? Mm-hmm. Chapter 6, now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem, the Arab, and the rest of our enemies heard that I had rebuilt the wall. Now it's done now at this point, except the doors had not been hung on the gates. So when they heard this, they freak out. Hey, we got to move. It's now or never, because he's going to have this wall rebuilt, and he can reestablish a kingdom within that wall, and he can be the king of it. And I'll lose my power there, is what they're saying, I think. So what do? Sanballat and Geshem sent to me, saying, come, let us meet together. So this is now a new tactic called distraction, distraction, distraction. How easy is it for us to get distracted when we're doing things for the Lord? You know, we start out like a ball of fire, and man, we've got, you know, all full of energy and commitment and love for the Lord and all good things. And then after a while, we get tired and nothing is happening anymore. Pile of rubble is so high. Lord, I've been working so hard for so long and it hasn't even made any difference. And maybe you get a few setbacks along the way. Distraction. So easy to get distracted at that point. You know, somebody says, you know, you could really improve your work for the Lord if instead of doing what you've been doing, there's a new method out here, you know, and for, you know, $500, you can buy that course, which will show you how to do that, you know. Maybe you want more people in your study. Well, you can get this course. It'll guarantee you double your study in 6 weeks. And all of a sudden you get distracted, right? Maybe I want to do that. Maybe that's not a good example, but come, let us meet together among the villages in the plain of Ono. Now, anytime the enemy wants you to meet at Ono, you already got the answer, right? We're not sure where Ono is, but on some maps it's shown on that plain, which basically is where the Ben-Gurion Airport is today. If you have flown into Israel, into Tel Aviv, basically it's closer to Tel Aviv than it is to Jerusalem, but it's kind of the south end of the plain of Sharon there, and it's called, there is a little city there today, there's Lod and Ono, and it's thought to be that plain. That plain is about 25 miles from Jerusalem, and it's clearly in the land of Benjamin, And it was a hostile area at that time. It was not an area where there were Jews at that time. So now Sanballat and Geshem and Tobiah are playing Mr. Nice Guy. They're saying, let's get together. Let's get together. I know we got started off in the wrong way a little bit, but you know, we can solve our differences. Let's meet about it. Let's meet about it. So where do they pick to meet? In enemy territory, 25 miles away from Jerusalem. And the obvious, it becomes very obvious as we continue on through this study. They wanted to get him away from the wall where he was protected. They wanted to have the work stop because he was gone, and then they wanted to kill him. Because if they could kill him now, they could then tell the king that, you know, he was trying to set up his own kingdom, and we just had to, you know, we had to stop him or whatever they wanted to lie about. And that would maybe stop the whole project, right? So they want to distract him. They want him to come out of Jerusalem to the plain of Ono. But notice, he is very sensitive and discerning, because it says, but they thought to do me harm. Anytime the enemy wants to draw you away from the work for the Lord, if it's the enemy, he wants to do you harm. He doesn't want to help the work. He wants to draw you away from it, right? And if he can kill you, then that'll kind of stop the work. So that's what they wanted to do, distraction. So what did he do? I sent messengers to them saying, I am doing a great work that I cannot come down. Now mark that in your Bible, because whatever you're doing for the Lord, it's a great work. If he's called you to do anything, and I know he has, it's a great work. You may say, well, my great work is very great. You know, I'm not building a wall in 52 days. Well, maybe you're taking care of a loved one. Maybe you're being kind to a neighbor. Maybe you're whatever you're doing something for the Lord. It's a great work. And are you looking at it as a great work? Or is it just something that, yeah, this is good if I get it done, but it really isn't too high on the priority list. If it's of the Lord, it's got to be looked upon as doing a great work. He says, I am doing a great work that I cannot come down. I can't leave this great work. Why should the work cease while I leave it and go down to you? One of the commentators said, why go and meet and argue with people who will never change their opinion that are against you anyway? It's just a big waste of time. Stay with the work. Now they keep bugging him. Four times they sent me this message. Four times, and I answered them in the same manner. If the enemy is trying to distract you and you recognize it's the enemy and you know what you're doing is the will of the Lord, say no. The first time, say no. The second time, say no. The third time, say no. The fourth time and the 40th time or however many times you get distracted, right? That's the right answer every time. It'll never change. But now the fifth time the enemy tries, yet the enemy now, in this case, in chapter 6, we're back to outside, right? We got Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem. They send something that in that day and age was almost unheard of because it was so rude and so degrading, an open letter. Letters were always put in scrolls and they were sealed, and then typically they would be put in a silk purse of some kind, maybe kind of like our envelopes today, and sealed, and then whoever it was to go to would open it, and it was very private, very private. Well, this is an open letter. This is a letter that not only can be read by everybody that right around you, it's the whole public. It's like sent, it's like putting an ad in the newspaper kind of a thing. It's an open letter. And now we have a direct threat in this open letter. It was reported among the nations. So this is hearsay. It's lies. Lies that are hearsay are hard to defend because you don't have really any source of them. They don't mean anything, but people read it and they believe some of it anyway. And Geshem says, well, now what an authority he is. He's the enemy. Here's an enemy guy. Here's what the enemy says. That you and the Jews plan to rebel. Therefore, according to these rumors, you are rebuilding the wall. That's why you're doing this. It's for your own personal gain. That you may be their king. And you have also appointed prophets to proclaim concerning you at Jerusalem, saying there is a king in Judah. Well, now part of that is true. There was the understanding that the Messiah is eventually coming, But that's not the quote here. The quote here is the prophets are saying Nehemiah is going to be the king. That's never happened and never would, because that was the furthest thing from here's Nehemiah, a slave, there to build. He's not there to become king, and he would not put up with any of that. And of course, here's the threat. Now, these matters will be recorded to the king unless you come and meet with me. These letters will be reported to the king, so come, let us consult together. We can work this out so we don't have to send this letter to the king. Just notice the power of that open letter, because, you know, accusations are so hard to defend against, right? It so often happens in a church when a pastor lies or spread about the pastor, and they're typically of a nature where you have no defense because somebody reports, you know, molestation or whatever they report, or improper behavior or whatever, and it's their word, and, you know, that's why, you know, Billy Graham and others say, you know, make sure that men are staying away from women and vice versa in the ministry without somebody else with them, so then you've got a witness always for what you're doing, and so people can't come against you. But if you're alone with someone like that, then these things could happen. He says, you come and we won't have to send this letter to the king. But if you don't come, we will send the letter. That's the threat here. But now notice, Nehemiah is so solid in his position. He doesn't even have to wait around. He just says, then I sent to him saying, no such things as you say are being done, but you invent them in your own heart. Boom. If you're living is right, you can be really bold. Now, another place that pastors and others, and you as well as your witness, get in trouble with, if you're soft in some area on sin yourself. Let's just say you have an alcohol problem. I'm not saying you do, but let's say you did. And now alcohol becomes a problem within your group, and they come to you and want to know what the Bible says about it. Well, you have a hard time really saying with conviction what the Bible says about it. Well, one of two things will happen to you. Either you'll get so convicted you'll confess and get right, as you should, or you'll just soft pedal. Well, you know, a lot of people translate that as meaning this and that, and you become soft on that area. And then the follow-on of that, then the whole group starts going into that area of sin because you've opened the door, right? You've opened the door. And so we see here then that he is able to say, no such things are being done. You invent them in your own hand. He could be very bold because of his righteous living. Verse 9, for they were all trying to make us afraid. So this is a fear tactic. Another tactic, of course, is fear. Their hands will be weakened in the work, and the work will be done. They'll get so scared they won't even hang the gates. For they were all trying to make us afraid, we read in verse 9, saying, well, I said that their hands will be weakened. Well, but now notice the next thing, prayer. Oh, God, strengthen my hands. The enemy is trying to make me weaken. Oh, God, strengthen me. That's always a good prayer, right? Pray for strength, that you would overcome fear and the attempts of the enemy to weaken you. Now we have a prophet living in the house of the Lord, apparently. Afterward, I came to the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, the son of Mehetabel, who was a secret informer. Secret informer means he's on the payroll of Sanballat and Tobias. He's an enemy within, posing as a prophet. And he said, let us meet together, Nehemiah, in the house of God within the temple. This is all the way into the holy place. This would not be the holy of holies, but the holy place where only the priests could go. Nehemiah is not a priest. If he goes in there, he's breaking the law. If he goes in there, then they'd have a real case against him, because here's a guy who is posing as a priest, and he's not. He's broken the law. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. Indeed, at night they will come and kill you. So what would you have done? Nehemiah says, should such a man as I flee? Should such a man as I flee? Now, you might write in the margin of your Bible there, in place of flee, just write S-I-N, sin. And rather than such a man, if you're not a man, then put woman. But next time you're tempted to sin, just think of this verse. Should such a man as I sin for what Jesus has done for me? Because if he would flee into the temple, he would be sinning, wouldn't he? So he's saying, should such a man as I, on what the Lord has done for me and what he's given me, should I sin? And who is there such as I who would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in, or I will not sin. And when you come out that way, God will protect you. So that's application if you want to do that. Verse 12, then I perceived that God had not sent him at all, but that he pronounced his prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat has hired him. For this reason he was hired, that I should be afraid and act that way and sin, so that they might have cause of an evil reproach that they might reproach me. So we're going to see he's going to be able to do this whole job without giving the enemy an opportunity to bring reproach against him. They can't find anything wrong that he's done. Awesome. Now, another remember here, verse 14. My God, remember Tobiah and Sanballat. Now, he's not really cursing them or coming against them in a hard way. He's just turning them over to the Lord. Lord, remember these guys according to their works, what they've done. There's this prophetess, Noadiah, that we don't know really what anything about it. And the rest of the prophets who would have made me afraid. But some prophetess named Noadiah was also giving the wrong information. So he's saying, remember the things they did wrong against you. You handle it, Lord. Verse 15, so the wall was finished on the 25th day of Elul in 52 days. It's just a little over, or well, a little under 2 months. And it happened, listen to this, this is so awesome. When our enemies heard of it, and all the nations around us saw these things, that they were very disheartened in their own eyes for what? They perceived that this work was done by our God. Now that's really the objective of God using a nobody like us, right? That when he works through us, people can see it's God. That's God. And here is such a beautiful thing. They didn't give Nehemiah the credit because this is too supernatural. A man couldn't do this. They hadn't done it in 120 years. It's done now in 52 days. It's got to be the Lord. And when you're really committed to the Lord and following the Lord, he will work through you in ways that people will have to only conclude it's the Lord. It's the Lord. I mean, just look at your salvation. Look at my salvation. The only way I could possibly be saved is the Lord. How could my life be changed? How could your life be changed? It's the Lord. That's the conclusion. Has to be. Verse 17, also in those days the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and the letters to Tobiah came to them, for many in Judah were pledged to him because he was a son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Arah. Arah is one of the group in Ezra 2:5. His group, there were 254 people from Arah. Arah was a well-known man in coming into Israel from the exile, son of Shechaniah. Tobiah was the son-in-law of him. So here you have Tobiah, this Ammonite, marries into the Jewish priestly line. When your father-in-law is one of the high priest guys, you got a pretty good position, right? You got a good pedigree, right? Well, I'm the son-in-law of, you know, Billy Graham or Pastor Chuck or whoever it is, kind of a thing, or whatever. And so therefore I have credential. And my son has married the daughter of Meshullam. Now Meshullam is in here several times. He was in part of the wall was assigned to Meshullam, being building it. Meshullam was in the group that came, of course. And so his son had married the daughter, so he had connections. Tobiah had connections. And so he's sending letters to these connections all the time, telling them what a great thing he's doing and telling all bad things about Nehemiah. That's the position that Tobiah is in. It says, in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and the letters to Tobiah came to them, for many in Judah were pledged to him because he was a son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Arah, and his son, Johanan, had married the daughter of Meshullam, the son of Berechiah. Also, they reported his good deeds before me. So the nobles are saying, he's a good guy. I don't understand why you're having trouble with him. He gets along with everybody. Ah, yeah, he's the enemy. And reported my words to him. Obviously, they would not have been truthful words coming from Tobiah. And then Tobiah sent letters to frighten me. So if you have any doubts as to the validity of the goodness of Tobiah, you see his true motive is just to frighten and stop the work. But we see God is able, and the wall was completed in 52 days. In closing then, just to review, I think at the bottom of the sixth column, I summarized some of these devices of Satan that we'll encounter when doing his work. Laughing, we had that way back in chapter 1. Mocking and ridicule, the threat of force, the eternal strife of Christian against Christian, which we studied tonight in chapter 5, that strife for selfishness. Then we see the distraction of the invitation down to Ono 4 times. Then we see the false accusation and slander in the open letters. And then the attempt to make Nehemiah afraid by trying to get him to come into the temple and be safe and so forth. All this being done to stop the work of the Lord. So that will happen in your life, and that will happen in my life. So remember Nehemiah 4, 5, and 6. When you are doing any project for the Lord, anything for the Lord, and remind yourself of how he handled these various devices, because you're going to get them. And the sooner you can recognize him, as Paul said there in Corinthians, we should not be ignorant of his devices, lest he take advantage of us. Father, we thank you for the study tonight, Lord. Help us to recall and remember these devices of the evil one to stop the work that you have for each of us to do. Help each of us to recognize we're doing a great work for you if we're really sincere in doing what you have for us. Help us to know that it is the role of all Christians, as long as we have breath, to be battling and to be building the kingdom, Lord. Not to be just sitting back and doing nothing, but battling the other side and to build the kingdom of God, add to it. And so, Lord, I just thank you for each one here who would come tonight, and I pray that you will bless them by giving them something to take with them that will be effective in helping each of us do what you would have us to do. We ask for that help. We ask for that strengthening. We ask for that commitment to you, that we would be men and women of yours that would be available for you to do whatever you would have. In Jesus' name, amen.